Last week, we moved out of the Room for Doubt series, and we're headed into a new one. Before we get there, I wanted to tell you a story. This joke was told by a fly to his children. First service, I just said that, and this group right over here couldn't stop laughing for like 5 minutes. I hadn't even told the joke yet. It almost made me forget the joke. But a father was telling his children, flies, about a story that happened years prior. When I said years, then I got corrected that flies only live for a few hours. But this is a different alternate world that this happened in, so we're going to forget all of those things. And he was telling his children, flies, about a time that him and his buddy were out on the farm. The farmer was out in his garden, digging up the garden, planting seed, and getting things ready. And the two flies, this dad and his buddy, was telling his kids, we were bothering the farmer. You know how flies buzz around your face, and we were having fun at his expense. And his wife came out, and she brought him lunch. And at the end of the day, he stuck his shovel in the ground, and he headed back to the house. And so we couldn't bother him anymore, and we flew up, and we landed on the handle of the shovel. And we were just looking around, and we looked at the ground and noticed a piece of bologna from the farmer's sandwich had fell on the ground. And we couldn't believe it, and we were ready to get us some bologna. So we flew down and we ate up all we could, and then we flew back up on the handle and we sat there for a little bit, and we looked at each other and said, that's pretty good, we should go for seconds. And so they flew back down and they ate up on that bologna and they flew back up on the handle of the shovel, sat there for a few more minutes. They were about to nod off because they were so full, and the one fly looked at the other and said, I'm going to go back for some more, that was so good. And he flew off and he got down about to the ground, he started sputtering, fell dead on the ground. The father fly looked at his children. You know what the moral of this story is? What, Dad? What is it? Don't fly off the handle when you're full of baloney. And I know some of you are full of baloney. We're starting a new series this morning. It's called One More Week. Now, I know that we have more than 1 week till Easter. But we're going to start today in Matthew chapter 21 and look at the last week of the life of Jesus over the next few weeks leading up to Easter. One more week. Jesus knew in Matthew chapter 21, when this happened in real time, that he had one more week. His disciples, the religious leaders of the day, the onlookers, they didn't really know for sure. But Jesus knew that he had one more week. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to open. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to spend our time in this chapter this morning, and we're going to go through this chapter to discover that Jesus was ready to throw down the gauntlet. He was ready to throw down a challenge. Throwing down the gauntlet, that's exactly what that means. Back in the medieval times, when there were knights riding their horses and slaying dragons and rescuing the princesses out of the castles? Yeah? Okay. That's when this term came into being. When a knight wanted to fight another guy, he would be on his horse, you know, going around, and he would take off his glove, which is called a gauntlet, and he would throw the gauntlet, the glove, on the ground. And then he would ride away a little bit, and if the other guy wanted to accept the challenge or the fight, then he would go up and he would pick up the gauntlet, and then the fight, the duel, whatever they called it back then, was on. And so today, in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to see how Jesus threw down the gauntlet. Because for 3 or so years, Jesus had been treated very poorly by a certain group of people that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, there, of course, were those cheerleaders of Jesus. He had his disciples, who, though at times had doubts and questions about Jesus and the things that he said and the miracles that he'd done, and for their own sake as well, their well-being, yet they still champion Jesus. And Jesus had other followers as well. Some would stick with him for a while, then he may teach a tough subject and they would fall away because it's too difficult for them to understand or to accept into their own life. But then there was the religious leaders of the Jewish people at the time, a part of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who at different encounters Jesus had would try to entangle Jesus into traps, try to humiliate him in front of other people, and make Jesus out to be who he's not. Because they felt pressured by him. They felt like their authority was being taken from them through this man named Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. You see, God had a set time when he would send his son into this earth, this world, to this earth. And God also had a set time when this son that he sent would die for the sins of the world. And now we're in that last week. And in Matthew chapter 21, the gauntlet's thrown, and Jesus is going to say, challenge me. And in a way, he's facing his bullies. Some of you may, when you were growing up, had your parents tell you, quit whining and complaining to me about the kid that's bothering you at school. Stand up to him. You ever had to do that? You had to stand up to somebody? And you were probably scared, nervous, didn't know how to do it or what to expect. And it may have turned out you didn't have to throw a punch. You didn't even get in a heated argument. You just stood up for yourself, and they left you alone, and you got the respect that you deserved. And now Jesus is going to stand up to the bullies in Matthew chapter 21, and Jesus shows great courage. We see a courageous Jesus in the face of going in right into the teeth of the hostility in Jerusalem with these religious leaders. And I found a definition about courage that I like. It's called action in spite of fear. Or as John Wayne put it, being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. And Jesus did such a thing. So in your Bibles, I want you to turn there in Matthew 21. Underneath the seats in front or behind you, there's some Bibles spread out. It's page 697 there. If you don't have a Bible, you could turn there and read with us because we're going to go through this chapter. And so this morning, this is kind of a pointless chapter. Not that there's no point to it, but I don't have a point one, point two, three, so on and so forth. We're going to go right through chapter 21 and examine what it is that Jesus was accomplishing here. We have the triumphal entry. Jesus meets up with the Pharisees. He teaches a couple of parables, and we learn some great lessons about Jesus starting out this last week of his life. And so the triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it tells us this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. And this took place to fulfill what was prophesied through the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. This was Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, playing out here that's being repeated to us. That this was prophesied years ago to happen through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, the disciples, they went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This was a calculated point in history. This had been prophesied by Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, that this would actually happen, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem in such a way. And so here Jesus is. He has come to Jerusalem. And as he arrives as a king. But he arrives in an interesting way. He comes riding on a donkey. He doesn't come in power. Yet he comes meekly, and when we hear the term meek, and we think, yellow belly, weak person, can't stand up for themselves, but that's not actually the definition of meek. Jesus talked about the meek in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, but to be meek means to be powerful yet restrained. Jesus is a very powerful person. He is the Son of God, yet he came in a way that had a demeanor that said, I come in peace. Now, this is a contrast to what Revelation speaks of when Jesus will return to bring all Christians back to heaven with him. It teaches there that he would come on a white stallion and that he's not coming in peace, but he's coming in full power because he has overcome the world. And at this time, the Passover feast was being celebrated in Jerusalem. Remembering back years ago, to how God spared them when they were slaves in Egypt. And yet to that day, they still celebrated this Passover feast. Many scholars believe there were upwards of 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time because they would all come together to celebrate and to remember what God had done for his people. And you have to remember, just a day or so before Jesus entered, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Something that was unexplainable, something that no one could wrap their mind around, that Jesus was able to call him out of the tomb after being dead for 4 days, yet Jesus proved that he has the power over death by doing it through this man. And so as Jesus enters Jerusalem, there's lots of people, and everybody's stirred up. They're excited over Jesus. There are some that are completely sold out to him, and they're murmuring to others, this is Jesus, and they're saying exactly who he is to them and what they've seen him do, and everyone's excited, and they're so excited they cut palm branches, and they lay him down on the street as to say, here's a welcome mat. We're welcoming this man, this king, into this city. Well, that got everyone upset, especially the religious leaders. And there's something interesting about the city of Jerusalem. It was a walled city. It was fortified by a wall. And there were certain gates that came in and out of the city. And the Jews had come up with nicknames for these different gates. There was one gate called the Beautiful Gate. It's talked about in Acts chapter 3. There was also another gate called the Damascus Gate. It was a gate that you would leave from that would take you on the road down to Damascus. Or if you were coming to Jerusalem from Damascus, that's where you entered the city. There was the sheep gate, where the sheep that were used for sacrifice in the temple would be led into Jerusalem. And there was the dung gate. That speaks for itself. It's where sewage was hauled out of the city and discarded of. And it's widely known that Jesus, when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, came through the sheep gate. As there had been sacrifice after sacrifice for the individual person throughout the history of Israel to roll back the sin that people had committed, Jesus would come once for all as a sacrificial lamb to die for the people. And the symbolism is unbelievable. And so Jesus makes his way into the city, and the first place he goes is the temple. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, it tells us this. Jesus entered the temple area, and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. These religious leaders were very upset that Jesus would come into their house of worship and do what he did. Because after all, Jesus wasn't an official rabbi. People had called him a rabbi, a teacher, and as Jesus went throughout Israel, in the Sea of Galilee area mostly, he would teach in the different synagogues that he came to, and he would expound upon the Old Testament and about eternal things in heaven. Yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, no, no, no. None of us have put our stamp of approval on you. You haven't studied in our seminary. You're not a part of our group. You have no right to come in here and do what you did. And why is it that Jesus was so upset when he walked in and saw what was going on? Well, in ancient times, the temple was a place where you as an individual would bring a sheep or a dove if you didn't have a lot of money as a sacrifice to roll back your sins so that God would forgive them and forgive you. But between the period of the Old Testament closing and the birth of Christ, about 400 years, the religious leaders of Israel decided we can tweak things, we can redefine some stuff, and create our own list of rules and regulations in the temple. And they realized, we'll tell them, the people, that your sacrificial lamb or your dove, it's not good enough. It's too blemished. We'll keep animals here ourselves, and then we will cause you to pay an inordinate amount of money, way more than it's worth, and you'll buy it from us. And so what the temple became was a sale barn. I heard it said like this. A young man saw a tent when he was a young boy several years back and thought, oh, a circus. And so he crept in behind and lifted it up and looked in, but it was a tent revival. A few years later, when he was older, he wanted to go to a tent revival, and he walked in the doors and saw a circus. You see, God deserves correct worship. God deserves to be worshiped for the right reasons, and that was not happening in the temple. As Jesus said, this became a den of robbers, and he was calling them a very derogatory term that would upset them very, very much. And then it tells us that Jesus healed right there in the temple. And that's one thing you don't see Jesus do often, was heal people with many people watching. He may heal someone and say, now don't tell anyone, because Jesus knew that there would be a time for all things to be fulfilled. And then the children come dancing around Jesus and praising him. And at that point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are beside themselves. They can't believe what they're seeing, what they're hearing these children do. And Jesus slips out of Bethany, or out of Jerusalem, and goes up to Bethany to stay the night. And then the next morning, Jesus teaches us an object lesson. In verse 18, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it'll be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask in prayer. Now, many times Jesus would teach in parable form. But here he used a tree as an object lesson to his disciples, and there were two meanings behind this. The first, Jesus was teaching them about the fruitlessness of the nation of Israel, that they had turned their backs against God in the Old Testament and God's prophets, and now God has sent his Son in the flesh, and yet they are still turning their backs on that as well. The other part of this illustration, in the Bible, things are taught in exaggeration. Jesus isn't saying literally, if you pray that a mountain be thrown into the sea, that it will happen, or that you will have the power to wither a tree if you say so. But what he's illustrating is, for the disciples who he was talking to right there in the moment, things are going to be hard for you. When I die in a week, you're going to need prayer. You're going to need counsel from the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you through the next days, months, and years of your life. Prayer is important, and Jesus is illustrating that it's powerful. Now, this next section, Jesus makes his way into the temple again. He goes right back into the teeth of the people that hate him the most. And your heading in your Bible may say, the authority of Jesus questioned, but I've changed that in my notes, to the public humiliation of the religious leaders, because that's really what happens here. Verse 23, it says, Jesus entered the temple courts where he had been the day before, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. And Jesus is so famous in the Gospels of being asked a question, he'll turn it back around with a question, and he does this here. I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? And they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of all the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And so they answered, we don't know. They cop out. We don't know. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And I'm sure there are mashing their teeth together by saying, what authority did you have to just stroll into our city yesterday and make all this ruckus? Who made you the popular guy? What makes you think you should be able to do these things? Who said you could come into the temple and turn the tables upside down and in a way think you're cleansing what we're doing here? Who gave you the authority? You're not one of us. What authority do you have to teach? You didn't study at our school of religion. We haven't put our stamp of approval on you. Who says you can do these things and heal? Who says that you can? You're no doctor. If I was Jesus, I would have said, because I'm the Son of God. But he doesn't do that. Not this time. Not yet. Because Jesus, well, he can bite his tongue a lot better than we can. There's been situations where you speak what you're thinking, and afterwards you think, I wish I would have kept my mouth shut. And so Jesus asks him about the baptism of John the Baptist. And he asks him, so, was this from God or not? And so the Pharisees, they get over here and they huddle up in a corner. All right, guys, what's the game plan here? How do we respond to this? What are we supposed to do? I've never been asked this question. I don't know. What do you think? They're faced with a dilemma. If they say that it was from God and they didn't submit to it, then that lowers them in the people's eyes. And if they were to say, well, John was full of himself, he was a lunatic, and that meant nothing, we got to remember, Jesus had raised Lazarus a couple days earlier. Then he had entered the streets of Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and the crowds are cheering his name, and children are dancing around him. And there's a crowd that loves and adores him, and they know we're stuck here. And so they just say, we don't know. They just go with the flow, not realizing there is right and there is wrong when it comes to spiritual things. And Jesus sure could humble the arrogant. He could humble the arrogant so quick. Quicker than I wish I could think of things a lot quicker too. And so Jesus, he has this discussion with these men, and then he moves into a parable with them in the very next verse. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? And the first, they answered, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. This would be like Jesus going up to Lincoln Christian University to the professors and saying, sorry, you're not making it to heaven, but all the prostitutes and bookies are. That would probably infuriate them and upset them. That was the context to which Jesus was telling these men, you're like that son that said, yeah, I believe, or I'll do it, but then you never did do it. Because they believed the Old Testament. They believed what God had sent, but they didn't follow through with the Son. And unfortunately, many times the church can become such a place. That as long as you clean up your life a little bit, as long as you straighten up the tie, get rid of that sin, correct that relationship, then you'll look enough like us here in the church that you'll then fit in. It won't seem too odd to you. It won't seem too odd to me. We'll all get along and it'll be just fine. Jesus painted a different picture. He painted a picture where he said, I came for the unrighteous, not those that are full of their own righteousness like you are. Now, this was a courageous statement for Jesus to make in front of people who thought that God was only for them. And Jesus was trying to tell them that God has come for the sinner, for everyone. And it's nothing by our own merit that we can fix up in our own life that approves God of us, but it's that God will fix us. He wants the pieces of ourselves so that he can recreate us into a brand new person. And they can't stand to hear what Jesus has to say about this. And so then Jesus breaks into one final parable. Listen to another parable. You've got to imagine, you've probably told your kids, do this and this, and they ask why. Well, do this, why? I shouldn't, stop asking why. And here Jesus, let's try another one on for size then. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruits. They understood these things. This is how life worked in ancient Israel. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent another servant to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is their heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And these are the Pharisees and the Sadducees talking. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And in this parable, Jesus is basically pointing out the stupidity of these religious leaders. He's pointing out the fact that in years gone by, God had sent his prophets into the world to warn the people of Israel, to give them revelation of things to come through the Messiah, which would be Jesus Christ. Yet the people rejected him. They rejected and killed the prophets. And then Jesus said, but the owner sent then his son. Surely they will treat my son with respect. And Jesus knew in 1 week that he would be the son in this story. Yet they didn't realize it yet, but they had hostility towards Jesus Christ. And Jesus was trying to point out to them, and this is something that I've come across, that I found this quote, that sin not only numbs the conscience, it deadens the mind and leads people to act irrationally. These men were so steeped in their beliefs, and they were so far from the actual ideas of God, they missed Jesus Christ for what he was. Matthew 21, verses 45 and 46 once again says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And if I was one of the disciples standing in the corner watching all of this and listening to Jesus tell these parables and these men getting angry and knowing that Jesus is talking about them, I would have been going, shh, Jesus, turn it down a few notches. These guys are getting really mad at you. You could kind of tone it down a little. But Jesus was ready to throw down the gauntlets. Jesus knew in God's timing there was one more week. And the time of the fulfillment had come. And the wheels of motion had started to turn. And now we were in the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. Why did he enter the streets of Jerusalem on that day? The way that he did, in a very courageous way, because he knew you. He knew you. And he knew that he had to face the bullies. He knew that he had to offer his life as a sacrifice, no matter how difficult it was going to be for him. In that last week, we see a courageous Jesus that was ready to throw down the gauntlets. Jesus Christ has done that for you. He gave his life for you, not for that person or this group of people in the world, but he gave it for you. And if you would like to accept Jesus Christ for what he has done for you, then we welcome you this morning to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because it is he and he alone that can save you. If you'd like to make this church home, your church home, where you identify with other brothers and sisters in Christ to serve Jesus Christ here and to worship him, we also welcome you with open arms. Let's stand and sing our song of a decision this morning.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness. You give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. And all the earth will shout your hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only.
So glad you come to worship with us this morning. Every one of us have a great opportunity this week. We have a great opportunity to be a witness of Jesus Christ to a world. Right now, if anyone's thinking about Jesus other than Christmas, we're heading into the Easter season, and this is a time where people are starting to think about Jesus and maybe finding a church to attend. And we have a great job to do, a great example to be, and a witness of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you this week. We got a great week ahead of us because we get to live a life that represents our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I hope you're encouraged in that. I'm going to pray, and we'll be dismissed after our song. Don't forget about all the things going on in the bulletin, all the things going on in the church, the signups. Be a part of what's going on here at PCC. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we've had to be in this place, to worship you. Thank you for every person here, Lord. Every person here is a soul that you dearly love. And Father, I pray for each one of them that you guide and direct them through this week. And as we examine the last week of the Son, Jesus Christ's life, Father, may we realize just how much He loved us, that He faced the hostility in Jerusalem on that day that started the last week of His life, and He did it with us on His mind. And Father, I pray that it encourages us in the face of our trials and temptations that we face each and every day. Lord, we lift up to you those on our prayer list, those that are sick, that need your healing and guidance and direction. And we ask, Lord, that you be with them and continue to work in a mighty way for them. Lord, guide and direct us the rest of this day and this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.